Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. And reading from the English Standard Version. If you have not yet secured your own copy of the English Standard Version, you'll note that there are now pew Bibles so that you might follow along. Daniel chapter 1. Let us hear the word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chiefs of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, the book of Daniel, we are beginning this evening. And the book of Daniel is both fascinating and difficult. It's been said by many scholars to be a book of contrasts. On the one hand, this book contains some of the most familiar and simple stories in the Bible that describe faith under pressure. Stories that most of us, I'm sure, are very familiar with. Stories that some of us probably learned from the earliest stages of childhood. But on the other hand, this book contains some of the most strange and complex visions in the Bible. The book of Daniel is also contrasted by its uses of two different languages. Some of it was written in Hebrew, and it is really the only book in the Bible that some of it was written in Aramaic. It also uses two different types of genre: a narrative in the first half of the book and apocalyptic in the second half. And we will go through both halves. But although there is a dramatic contrast in genre between the two halves of this book, the overall message is really the same, and it is this: regardless of how things appear, God is in control. Regardless of how things appear, God is in control. The book of Daniel draws our attention to God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of this world, even when the saints are suffering and persevering in the faith, sometimes through great difficulty. And that's an important fact for us to remember. For oftentimes, circumstances in the world and in our lives seem to communicate to us that evil is winning, and that we're going to be overwhelmed, and that there is little hope. And certainly that's how the original readers of this book of Daniel probably felt, as though their whole world was crashing down on them and disintegrating into pieces. They'd been ripped out of their country, dragged across thousands of miles, and put into a new country. But Daniel testifies that regardless of how things appear, God is always, always in control. And He will bring His people to their final reward, irrespective of how things look. And that's the theme of this book, and a theme on which we must keep our eyes fixed. While every chapter really tells a different story, the theme remains the same. Now, before we look at chapter 1, we want to keep in mind really the whole historical context in which the story comes to us. You know, we've been in the New Testament book of Romans now for over a year in the morning services, and so really we're scrolling the clocks backward in terms of redemptive history and want to set ourselves in the proper historical context of the book of Daniel. This book is set in the context of world events from approximately 605 B.C., until about the 530s B.C. That is, from the year that King Nebuchadnezzar came and carried Daniel and his three friends to Babylon, all the way through the reigns of Belshazzar and Darius the Mede, all the way till the third year of the Persian king Cyrus. About 70 years altogether is covered in Daniel. But we might ask, well, why did the Babylonians come to Israel and destroy Jerusalem and carry off Judah into exile in the first place? Well, we need to remember that when Israel became a nation under Moses, God entered a covenant with that people as a geopolitical nation. He entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. And the covenant itself is recorded, of course, in Exodus chapters 19 to about 24, and its renewal about 40 years later in the book of Deuteronomy. And at that time, in Deuteronomy, at the renewal of the covenant, God warned Israel that if they were obedient as a nation, they would remain in the land, and they would have all kinds of blessings. But if they were disobedient as a nation, they would have cursings, and they would be ripped out of their land and carried away into another land in exile. And all of that is recorded very specifically in Deuteronomy 28. And the sad story we know of the Old Testament, especially as we read 1 Kings and 2 Kings, is that Israel was repeatedly disobedient as a nation and repeatedly broke the covenant. And that's why prophets were continuously sent to her, saying, look, you've broken the contract. You've broken the treaty made upon Sinai. There were conditions, and you haven't met those conditions, and you better repent now. And that's the message of the prophets over and over again: God's judgment that will come, and yet God's mercy if they will just repent as a nation, as a people. And of course, they didn't repent. And through her disobedience, Israel was split into two kingdoms: the northern kingdom that was eventually carried away by the Assyrians around 722 BC, and the southern kingdom, Judah, who was carried away by the Babylonians in three sieges. And the first of those sieges was in 605 BC, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, as we read in Daniel 1:1. And that's where our story picks up. We read in verse 2 that it was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Even though Nebuchadnezzar wasn't conscious of the fact, he was nevertheless an instrument of God's will and God's purpose. God was using him, even this pagan and very tyrannical king, in his redemptive purpose of his people. And we read that Nebuchadnezzar, he brought some of the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem back to the land of Shinar, that is Babylon, and that he put them in the treasure house of his god, probably the Babylonian god Marduk. But Nebuchadnezzar also brought back thousands and thousands of these Israelites, these Judeans. And he did this on all three of his raids upon Judah. And the vast majority, of course, were made slaves for his purposes. But as we read in chapter 1, those of nobility, those of the royal family, were brought into a special school of training so that he might indoctrinate them, and so that he might have them assimilated into Babylonian society. And this was done partially as a sign of his dominance. Oftentimes, kings would do this in the ancient Near East, where, as a sign of dominance, they would not only take trophies, things out of the foreign country's temple, and place them in their own temple, in the temple of their god, so that they might say, yeah, I took these out of Israel or out of whatever other country I raided. But they would also take the best and the brightest and people of nobility, so that they might be retrained and assimilated into their own society, and that they might be used, partially as a sign of dominance. All sorts of trophies, people, articles from the temple, but also for pragmatic reasons. Nebuchadnezzar could have these young, very bright and hopeful Israelites trained for his own political and propaganda purposes. Babylon, of course, was a very expanding empire at this time. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar just came to the throne in 605 with the death of his father. And with that expanding empire, there was a requirement for an expanding bureaucracy. And these young people would serve him well in the future, possibly as emissaries for Babylon, maybe even back into the countries from which he took them. And this was certainly the case with these Judeans. And so this is the context in which Daniel and his friends find themselves, and context that we want to understand as we embark upon this wonderful book. They are not living in the promised land. Rather, they are living in a pagan culture. And yet they still belong to the kingdom of God, which at that time is identified with Judah. And so they really have this simultaneous citizenship, if you will, or residency in one place and citizenship in another in their life. And there are several things that we can learn from the story in Daniel chapter 1 as with the remainder of our time. Number one, that God's people are called to be in the world. Number two, that God's people do not belong to the world. And number three, God's people are preserved while they are in the world in order that God might accomplish His purposes. And so let's look at the first of these in connection to our text. We note there in verses 5 through 7 how really the narrative focus of the story narrows in on Daniel and really his dilemma. First, it just speaks of their assimilation into this Babylonian culture. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are put into this very prestigious and elite school for 3 years to be educated in Babylonian literature and skill and even the art of divination. And they are given new names, which really on the surface might not seem like such a big deal to us, but in the ancient Near East it was a big deal. A person's name was integrally connected to that person's identity. Daniel, his name in Hebrew, meant God is my judge. Azariah meant Yahweh is my help. Hananiah, Yahweh has been gracious. And Mishael, who is what God is? But all four of these young boys who are in their teens at this time, their names are changed to these Babylonian names that are associated most likely with Babylonian gods. And it's also very possible that all four of them were made eunuchs. But in all of this assimilation into Babylonian culture, we notice there, in, at least up to verse 7, that we don't see much resistance from Daniel and his friends. We might ask, well, what is it that they did? We might ask, what is it that they did not do? Did they form a militia in order to fight against the tyrannical government of Babylon so that the people of Judah might win their freedom? No. We don't read of anything like that. Did Daniel organize some kind of a special interest group or a political party in order to transform this very pagan culture of Babylon so that they might behave more Jewishly, that they might be more moral as they would understand it? Do we read that? No. Did Daniel and his friends try to withdraw from the Babylonian culture so that they would not become infected with its paganism? No. In fact, we read that they are going to a Babylonian school. Now, some might say, well, look, that was very different for Daniel. He was forced into the situation by the military might of Nebuchadnezzar. It's different. But is it really so different? Is it really so different than the situation in which we find ourselves today? As Christians, we find ourselves in a situation that is very similar to Daniel's. We do not live in the promised land. The promised land is the new heavens and the new earth. And we find ourselves living in a very pagan culture. Even though we haven't been carried away into exile, of course, nevertheless, we are members of the kingdom of God, even though we simultaneously live in the kingdom of man. And it's very clear from the New Testament that God's people, Christians, are resident aliens of heaven. We're not living in the promised land yet. We're awaiting that with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of all things. And while our eternal citizenship is there, we are temporarily living in a pagan culture that is hostile to Christ and His kingdom here and now. And it's interesting that nowhere in the New Testament are we told to do the things that Christians sadly have so often done and so wrongly done. We are never commanded to take up arms and fight against those in authority over us in the name of God, even though they may be corrupt and tyrannical. Romans 13, of course, as we've seen recently in the morning service, commands us to do the very opposite. To submit to those in authority over us. And yet throughout the history of the church, we see time and time again when the church has wrongly reached for the sword and sought to bring in the kingdom through very unbiblical means. And nowhere in the New Testament are we told to organize special interest groups or a political party in the name of Christianity, so that we might make a very pagan and very unregenerate culture behave as if they were regenerate. You see, the problem there is that the culture needs to be redeemed in the heart. Loved ones, our job as the church is to bring the gospel to the world and for ourselves to be reformed according to Scripture. That means to live according to Scripture. Our job is not to go out and try to reform society before she is regenerate. We're called to bring the gospel, to see them redeemed, and to disciple them. But sadly, somehow, the whole idea of making a pagan, unregenerate people more obedient to the law of God seems to be the number one item on the agenda of many evangelicals. Let's target the culture and reform society in order to make it more moral and make it behave as if it were Christian. And nowhere in the New Testament are we told that we must withdraw from the culture and flee everything in society in order to remain pure of pagan infection. And yet Christians have fallen into that type of thinking over and over and over again. I can remember one pastor of a very large evangelical church suggesting that it would be a wonderful thing if we could just set up Christian communes on the island of Catalina and other islands and just withdraw from this very godless place of Southern California. And what we could do is purchase enormous radio antennas and speakers and blast Christian radio onto shore. That is not a biblical method at all. That is building a monastery, running and hiding. Get away, get away. We're not called to do that. We're called to be in the world, not flee the world, and not destroy the world, and not even reform the world. We're called to bring the gospel to the world and to love the world and to remain in the world until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And this is what we find over and over again, even on the lips of our Lord, even as He sent out His own disciples. He said in Matthew chapter 10, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And as Christians, that's what we are. We are sheep sent out into the culture. We're not called to build a new culture. We're not called to flee from the culture. Rather, we are called to be innocent and shrewd as we live out our faith in the culture. And that describes Daniel perfectly. Daniel didn't mount an angry assault against the Babylonians, nor did he try to build a monastery. Rather, he sought to remain faithful in a culture that was antithetical to his faith. It was pagan. And he sought to use his gifts and abilities and talents for the glory of God, even as he participated in the culture, even as he studied Babylonian literature. So we're called to be in the world, and we should understand that, even in this context, and even receiving it from the Old Testament book of Daniel in light of the New Testament. But that also means that God's people do not belong to the world. Because while Daniel was in this very godless and pagan culture and living out his faith in that culture, he also did not allow himself to be defiled. While there's many things that we can participate in the culture, that are not sinful in and of themselves, whether it's science or art or literature or whatever, nevertheless, there is much that is permissible in the culture that is not permissible for the Christian because it's against the law of God. And it's clearly antithetical to His holiness. And this is really the dilemma of Daniel, as we read in verse 8. "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." Now we might wonder, why is it that Daniel drew the line here? I mean, he's already been renamed into a pagan name. He's already enrolled at the Babylonian school. He's already learning all of these things that he would not have learned back home in his Hebrew school. But why is it that he draws the line here? Well, the text doesn't tell us specifically. But what is clear is that Daniel did not want to defile himself with these delicacies, with this meat and this wine. And the Hebrew verb here for defile in this context really indicates a religious defilement. In other words, Daniel understood something in the eating of the king's meat and the drinking of his wine to be forbidden under Mosaic law. Now that's not to say, of course, that meat and wine themselves were menu items that were forbidden. Nowhere has God commanded His people to be vegetarian or to be teetotalers. Scripture reveals both meat and wine to be good gifts from God that are for our health and for our enjoyment and are to be used properly. In fact, it becomes clear later in the book that Daniel regularly ate meat and drank wine as a normal part of his diet. So this abstinence that he has here is really a temporary regimen. But still, why did Daniel resolve not to defile himself with these things and ask for only vegetables and water? Well, our first guess might be that It was probably the dietary laws of Israel. Perhaps this meat wasn't kosher. But that wouldn't explain his desire to refrain from wine. More than likely, these were items that were offered to idols. Doesn't mean that all of the food was offered to idols, but very well it could have been that these delicacies were offered to idols. History tells us that it was common for Mesopotamian kings to make such offerings before eating. And if that were the case in Nebuchadnezzar's court, then Daniel and his friends could not in good conscience receive these things. But there may also be another reason in connection to this that motivated Daniel. He and his three friends are enrolled in this process of education and preparation for service in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And their minds as well as their bodies were to be fed with everything that Babylon could offer. They were probably receiving the best meat and the best wine to be found in Babylon. But if they were to prosper in this school, if they were to shoot to the top of their class, surely the Babylonians would take some credit for their success. And by refusing to eat these delicacies, these things that would help them to be healthy and strong and look fit, things that were also probably offered to idols. By refusing these things and only eating a diet of vegetables and water, well, if they did prosper, if they did shoot to the top of their class, then only God could get the glory. And so Daniel resolved not to defile himself. And Daniel and his friends said, "Okay, look, we can endure a lot of this. There is much here in common grace. We can do a lot of this, but we can't do this. This will be sinful. We can't eat these things if they've been offered to idols. We cannot give them the pleasure of receiving the glory of something that God has given us." And what they do is they resolve not to stage a food strike, not to get upset, but rather they resolve to not defile themselves by quietly approaching the chief official and asking for permission not to partake. And when the official says, "No, we can't do that," well, Daniel, he doesn't panic. He doesn't get angry. He simply chooses another strategy to accomplish his goal, and that's what we read in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Okay, well, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." And we see here the beginnings of Daniel, the wise man. Something that is going to be cultivated in his life throughout his years. Daniel knows how to navigate life, that is what wisdom is. Wisdom is knowing how to navigate life. He knows the proper response, the proper word, the proper action in the right setting, in the right situation. And that is what we need, loved ones, if we are to live in the world, and yet we are not of the world. There are many situations that oftentimes are difficult for us because we don't live in a holy culture and holy society. Yes, that would be wonderful, but we need to wait until heaven for that. And in the midst of living in a pagan culture as sheep, we are to be as wise as serpents, and yet as gentle as doves. And that means we need to be on our knees asking for wisdom. Something that we will see Daniel doing throughout his life. Asking for help to navigate life as we live simultaneously in these two kingdoms. But we've seen that we are to be in the world as Daniel was, and yet we are not of the world as Daniel was not. He belonged to the Lord and belonged to his kingdom. But the other thing we need to note is that God's people are preserved while they are in the world in order that God might accomplish His purposes. Now, in Daniel's case, this meant that he was spared from death. I mean, it's not every day that you just go up to the chief official in Nebuchadnezzar's court, a very ruthless tyrant of a king, and say, you know, I'm really not with the king's program. Can we do something else? And get away with it. And here we see that Daniel was spared from death. He obeyed the Lord. He did not go against conscience. He probably was very tempted to. Probably thought it was very easy, although we can only speculate. We can only imagine that for Daniel, it must have been so easy to think, well, look, we've come this far. They've already changed our names. They've already enrolled us in a school of divination under Babylon. We've come this far. What's a little meat and a little wine? It doesn't mean anything to us. It's only been offered to some false god Marduk. And yet they purposed not to go against conscience. And indeed, the Lord honored that. The Lord used it in such a way so as to preserve Daniel and give Daniel favor in the sight of the chief official, and as we'll see in the following chapters, gave Daniel favor in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. And God also gave the four youths, we read, learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, in verse 17. God gave Daniel and his friends these things as they were faithful to him. But loved ones, we go horribly astray if we read this text and we think, well, if I'm only faithful to the Lord, if I remain faithful to Him and obedient to Him, then He is going to work out everything in my favor. He'll give me favor in the eyes of others. Well, it's true that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. That is true. But what may be for our good and what God may work for our good may never be the thing that we want. And it may not be the thing that seems to be in our favor. In other words, you have no guarantee that if you're faithful to the Lord, everything will be just fine. Christianity is taking up a cross. Remaining faithful to the Lord often means you may lose something. You may lose your job by being faithful to the Lord in a particular situation. You may lose your friends. You may lose your life, like the many martyrs have throughout the ages who have refused to deny their Lord. And the message that we should take from the story is not, well, be like Daniel, and you know, everything will be okay. Rather, it's the fact that the same God who gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the same God who gave Daniel favor in the eyes of the chief official, the same God who gave all four of these boys learning and skill and all wisdom and literature, is the same God who rules over all of history. The same God who sent His Son in the fullness of time to live, die, and rise again from the dead. The same God who has preserved His people then and has preserved His people now and will preserve them until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will preserve us and He will work things out to our good. But it may not necessarily be in the way we think, and it may not be something that seems to be in our favor. And we need to keep that in mind. But ultimately, loved ones, it's not Daniel that motivates us to a life of faithfulness. It's not that we come to this text and say, well, we need to be like Daniel or dare to be like Daniel. There is much we see in Daniel that is similar to us and much that we can learn from and much that does give us a desire to live in holiness. But ultimately, the one who gives us motivation to live faithfully for the Lord is not Daniel, but the one in whom Daniel trusted. The one by whom Daniel was saved. The one who was not faithful some of his days, or even most of his days, but was faithful to God's law all of his days, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the same one that has purchased us out of the world and calls us to go into the world until He comes again. And we'll close just with these words from our Lord's lips, recorded for us in John 17 in that glorious prayer. And listen, because He is praying for you. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given me. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As You sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful, O Lord, for the record of redemptive history. We are grateful, O Lord, for the fact that You preserve Your people throughout time. Lord, that You kept these young Judean boys alive and preserved, not only physically, but more importantly in the faith. And that what is such a testimony of Your sovereignty and Your care and Your love to send Your people into the world, sometimes into the worst of situations, and yet to preserve them. Lord, that they might bring You glory, and that they might testify of the good things that You have done for us. And we pray, O Lord, as You have sent us into the world, and yet we are not of the world, that we too would remain unspotted and clean, and that we would have purity. And Lord, we know that we cannot do any of this on our own. Father, we ask that it be by the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would continue to conform us more and more like our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that He would defend us and guide us and preserve us as our shepherd as we go out into the world as sheep amongst wolves. Be with us, we pray, O Lord. Help us to remain faithful until the end, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to Him, and resting in all that He has accomplished. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. Well,